is unique to these people. They have never heard anything like this before. And Paul is beginning to teach these as he's taught others. And you see this in his epistles. He's teaching them fidelity in marriage. They have no concept of that. He's teaching them sexual purity. They have no concept of that. He's teaching them all sorts of Judeo-Christian themes and principles that they have never heard before. So he has to bring them along into new ideologies. They have to come out of old things and into new things. They have to come out of old framing and be framed up again. To do that, they have to be willing to be framed up again, because for the most part, they're adults. And it's hard to sell adults on the fact that we need to deconstruct you and reconstruct you. We need to bring you out of everything that you love and everything that's dear to you and everything you've known all your life and bring you into the kingdom of God. That is a shocking, shocking revelation. And for the most part, people cannot handle that very well. And so a lot of folks, the multitudes turned away from Jesus. And for the most part, the world didn't follow after the apostles. And it's still that way today. But here in this reading, Paul is greeting them and he's thanking God for them because they have great faith and their faith is growing exceedingly. They have charity or love toward each other, and it is abounding. Their love is growing, and all the churches are hearing about these people, and their patience and faith is growing, and they are experiencing persecution and tribulation. And in the middle of a very heated and a very difficult situation, they are growing in God. And the kingdom of God is built to grow in the face of challenges. The kingdom of God is designed to take on hardship. And so you don't have to treat it like something tender and something weak. But the kingdom of God has the capacity to stand up to any adversarial force. It really does. In the world at large and in you as an individual. So Paul is the one that started this revival. He came to Thessaloniki, and you can read about it in the narrative of the book of Acts. What happened there, he went into the synagogues, he began to preach the gospel. Some people believed, and other people rejected. The ones that rejected got together and stirred up the politicians and the marketplace and the merchants, and they tried to get all of these new believers and Paul cast into prison or worse. And this is going to be Paul's story throughout his missionary journeys up and around the Asia Minor and around the band, around the Mediterranean and Southern Europe. Paul gets beat up and stoned and locked up and he dies a couple of times, and he floats like a cork in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And he just has a wonderful variety of experiences because of the gospel. Well, he brings this wonderful gospel experience. You know, you don't tell people this right at the beginning. You say, this is about love and mercy and God and heaven, and it's wonderful and it's beautiful and everything is wonderful. You don't tell them that what it's going to cost you to live for God, or what it might cost you to live for God, or what people may do if you live for God, or what adversaries you might meet because you're living for God. When Paul came to Thessaloniki, there was nothing but paganism there. He began to preach the gospel, and he brought revival, and that's wonderful. He brought peace to that place, an offering of true peace to that place. But he also brought strife to the place. It sounds like Dickens. It sounds like it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. He brought revival, and he made a riot erupt in that city. He brought men near to God, and he drove others far away by the power of the gospel, by the ideology, by the thoughts, by the words, by the ideas that he was preaching. Some people are drawn to it, and some people are repelled by it. It's just the nature of humanity. But that's not what the world teaches today about the gospel. The gospel as depicted in the Word of God has a divisive quality to it, has a separation quality to it, turns people around and turns worlds upside down. And it can be the most exhilarating thing you've ever experienced and the most painful thing all at once. There is in Christianity today a vanilla pablum that's preached as Christianity, but it doesn't bear any resemblance to the Word of God. The very thing that brought them hope and deliverance and understanding and joy, brought them into relationship with God and into the knowledge of God. It also brought them rejection. It brought them scorn. It brought them indignation. It made them the object of contempt. Some of them were stoned. Some of them were thrown in jail. And their loved ones were bewildered by their behavior. They thought they had betrayed their home, their family, their culture, and everything that had sustained them all their life. They saw their loved ones turning their backs on the very Grecian culture that they all loved and celebrated. The gospel did that. Paul did that. It was a two-edged blade, and it cut, and it saved, and it divided, and it separated, and it brought people together, but people that didn't even know one another, didn't have natural connections. So when you come to God, you may lose your family, and you may gain a brand new family. When you come to God, you may well lose all your friends, but you'll get new friends. When you come to God, what you've lived in before may be deconstructed, but God's going to build you better than you've ever been in your whole life, and you're going to like the results. But in that gap, in that interim period, when you're between deconstruction and reconstruction, it can be a scary place. It can be a place that makes you wonder, do I really want to be this close to God? Couldn't I just get a cheap seat up in the nosebleed section and just kind of be on the periphery? Can't I live for God out on the edges? But the answer's no. If you're going to live for God, you got to live for God lock, stock, and barrel. You've got to commit everything. You've got to say yes to God. You've got to be willing to give it all to God. So Jesus teaches the context by which we come to God. It's a filtering process. It's designed to be a filtering process. Doesn't he love everybody? Yeah, he loves everybody, but he's given you this powerful, heavenly, magical gift called free moral agency and the will of choice. And he won't obviate that. He will not get in the way of that. He will make a presentation to you and let you make up your own mind. He will not make you live for him. He will not make you come to him. If you come, it'll be because you make a decision. And a decision is a cutting off. Like an incision is a cutting in. A decision is a cutting off. And they talk about making a decision for Christ. And they make it just mental or cognizant activity, but it's a lot more than that. It's every day getting up and saying, I'm going to live for God today. Maybe it's all uphill. Maybe it's fighting half a hell. Maybe it's warring through things you never thought you'd have to deal with, but it's a decision. I've got to cut some things off. These things are trying to hold me back. They're trying to keep me from living for God. I've got to make a decision for him. It is a filtering process. And in this entire discussion, not surprisingly, the cross is a prominent feature. The cross is the climactic moment of all of human history. The cross was established before there was a world or a garden or a man and a woman in the garden, because he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And so that preeminent moment of all God's creation, everything else flows out from that. The whole story of redemption. Apparently, this business of redemption is a necessary feature in what God is producing to live with him forever. And so you got to go through the process. There's no way to skip the process. I want to be smart. You got to go to school. I want to be rich. You got to work. I know you've been scratching those lottery tickets, but do a little study on that. Most of those folks lost all that money in the first 7 to 8 years because they didn't have the principles and the capacity to handle the money. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to work to get there. Well, shocking news to Martin Luther and everybody that's come later. If you're not willing to work, you ain't going to heaven. You can't go to heaven in a rocking chair. God is not a welfare God. And you can't be a welfare queen in the kingdom of God. You got to find him. You got to find his ways. And you got to make up your mind that you're going to do everything you got to. You say, I don't believe in works. Then you wouldn't have been on the boat with Noah. And you wouldn't have been in covenant with Abraham. And you wouldn't have been a part of the kingdom with Moses. And you can't be a part of the church of the living God. Because there's a way that God has that you've got to walk in. And you've got to love it. And you've got to embrace it. You say, well, I believe that all you got to do is believe in your heart. Well, I believe that. And you got to believe in your heart. I believe that. And then Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And so we believe that too. And the word of God said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So you got to do that too. And so anything else, the word of God says, the word of God said, if you, any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So I got to have the Holy Ghost. So I believe that too. You know what? I believe the whole word of God. Anything it tells me, I've got my Bible tells me I got to forgive you for what you did to me, or he won't forgive me. That is salvation. I've got to forgive you, George Trejo. If I didn't want to go to heaven so bad, I wouldn't forgive you. But I got to forgive you, or God's not going to forgive me. Ain't this a pickle? And so it never ends. And tomorrow, God may give you something personal and private that he wants you to do. And you tell me you're going to look at God and say, nah, that's too far. I'm not doing that. You think you're going to be right with God with an attitude like that? Everything about this is a filtering process. Everything about this is a growth experience. Everything about this demonstrates to God that, yes, you, in fact, do love him with all of your heart. When you draw the line and you say, I've come this far, but I'm not doing that, God, you said, God, I love you this much, but I'm not going to love you with all of my heart. And what he wants to know is, do you love me with all of your heart? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And he said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, your strength. The cross is the ultimate metaphor. The cross is the perfect symbol. Jesus said this, Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also. What? Wait a minute, I'm in the wrong place. I came for my blessing. I came because Joel Osteen said, you're not going to be blessed, you're already blessed. Well, if I'm already blessed, why am I here? Suggesting there is no criteria determining what God blesses. I'm telling you, there's a whole lot of stuff that God will not bless. He's not going to bless your stupidity. He's not going to bless your foolishness. He's not going to bless your sin. He's not going to bless your obstinacy. He's not going to bless you doing it your way. He's going to his blessing comes down on his way, on his stuff, on his word, on his people, on his covenant. So what does he mean? Hate my mama and my daddy and my wife and my children. Because God is love. And he said, this is how we know we've come out of death into life, that we love the brethren. We love God's people. So how do I reconcile? Well, he's not telling you to hate like the world hates. He's just telling you, if your dad's a Buddhist, you can't be a Buddhist anymore. And your dad is going to say, he hates me. If your mom is an atheist, you can't be that anymore. And she's going to say, he hates me. And if you're in this context specifically, if your mom and dad are Jewish, you're not going to be that anymore. Now you're going to follow after Christ, who they spit when they say that name. And so now you've made decisions to draw close to God by the gospel. And now your family feels alienated and hurt, and it's like you hate them, and they fed you and dressed you and kept you and raised you and loved you and all that. And now you've rejected them, and you've rejected what they believe and what they hold to be true. And so that's what he means when he says, You got to have the stomach to hate your mama and your daddy and your brothers and your sisters and even your own life, because your own life will scream at you, I am not that. When you get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, there's something in you that's going to say, I'm not that. I can't be that. I don't want to be that. I want to be, this is what I'm familiar with. This is the music I love, and these are the places I go, and this is my comfort zone, and this is the world that I came out of, and these are my memories, and it's woven through my soul, and I can't be torn away from that. But if you're going to live for God, you're going to be torn away from that. You're going to be ripped out of that world and replanted in God's world. Praise God. And so, you know, as we begin this conversation, you can see why most people don't talk about it like this. Like, oh, wow, yeah, I really want to be a part of that. My family hating me, boy, that's what I've always wanted. You know, torn away from everything I know and love, sign me up. For which of you, he said, look, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So he makes that the basic entry-level metaphor, the basic entry-level symbol. If you can't do this, you can't be his disciple. And if you can't be his disciple, which suggests discipline, very, very strongly, discipline, which means there are rules and laws and statutes and commandments, and your responsiveness to them makes you a disciple. Or you are not. You are outside the discipline. You're either in it or you're outside of it. So he makes the cross the principal metaphor and says, if you do this, it's going to be like, and when the audience he's talking to, they're all Jewish and they're under Roman oppression. And all they've ever seen about a cross, it's not a picture on the wall. It's not on a steeple of a church. It's not a piece of jewelry. It wasn't anything but a Roman execution. That's what a cross was. And they thought he was calling them to martyrdom, but he wasn't calling them to die out in the physical. He was talking about dying out to the world in habits and in behavior and in the things you love and in the things you're willing to embrace or turn loose of. And so if you don't bear the cross, and the cross is this wonderful symbol of vertical axis that runs to the things of heaven upward into the Spirit of God, and the natural crossbar, the horizontal, your relationships with people and your relationships with this world, and the focus of the center of that thing, there is tremendous pressure there, tremendous tearing pressure there. And that cross, as Jesus is hanged upon it, he's dying, but he's bringing life. He's losing, but he's gaining eternity with people that he loved. You understand the paradox of what the cross was all about. And so the cross is that in our lives. It's the only way to get to God. It's the only way to be saved. It's the only way to be right. But I've got to crucify my flesh and my natural life to get there. He says, for which of you intending to build a tower sits not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I've seen a lot of people with half-finished towers in their Christian experience, and they just got into it and said, you know what? I just don't have anything left to build this with. I just don't want to go all the way with God. And so they leave this testimony or this litany, and people see that and they think that it's impossible to live for God, but it's really, really not. And as excruciating as this seems, the cross is a preeminent symbol and metaphor, and much of the world still has him hanging on the cross. Much of the world still has him. And you can go to little churches all over the Philippines and in Europe and all sorts of third world settings and down in Central and South America, and you can find Jesus dead in a million different ways. But friend of mine, he is not dead. He is alive. He rose again on the third day. And as sad as those first couple of days were, and as horrible as that experience on the cross was, when he kicked the door off that tomb and he rose again to life everlasting, light came bolting into the world. Everything was changed. The devil lost his keys. Death and hell were opened up, never to entrap men again forever. Everything changed. There was newness of life. And so there is going to be, I'm going to be terribly honest with you, there's going to be some moments of excruciating pain when you're coming out of the world and you're coming into God's world. When you're turning away from the family of the world and turning to the family of God, there are going to be some moments of excruciating pain. But that's like Friday. That's like the cross. But there's going to be a resurrection morning. And I'm not talking about the day when you get up from the dead. I'm talking about when you break into the promise of God and you've said yes to God and you've laid everything down on an altar, and then the blessings of God come, and then the peace of God comes, and then the love of God begins to move in your life, the peace that passes all understanding, the love that hides a multitude of sin. If you're glad to live for God, clap your hands, lift your voice, magnify Him. Don't take a look at this and turn away. The payoff is real. Don't get down off your cross and say, I can't take this anymore. Just give it another day. Just give it another mile. Just give it another ounce of your energy. God is able to bring you through. God is able to bring you through. The cross is heaven's interest and the world's interest. The cross tears a man. The cross is brutal business, and He's invited you to come there. And that is the first step in living for God. If any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross. It's like, hey, wait, but what about all the blessing and the shouting and the love and the peace and all the wonderful things you promised? Yeah, but you can't get there unless you come through the cross. You got to come through the cross. And it's not just His cross. You got to get this. It's not just His cross. It's your cross. He didn't say, if any man wants to be my disciple, he's just got to appreciate the fact that I went to the cross. But He said, if any man will be my disciple, let him take up his cross and follow after me. It's okay. He went. He's my prototype. He's my shepherd. He's my leader. He went there. I can go there too. But if I don't go there, I don't get the good stuff that comes with the resurrection power of God. Praise God. So the cross is brutal, but good things grow out of that cross. Redemption comes out of that cross. Praise God. That's our problem. We need to be redeemed. We are in trouble without God. Cleansing comes out of that cross. I don't know about you, but I had a lot of sin in my life when I came to God, and I needed cleansing from all of that. I had made mistakes I couldn't undo. I had made decisions I couldn't change. And now I came to a place and God said, if you'll follow me in this, I'll cleanse you of every sin. I'll remove it as far as the east is from the west. I'm telling you, that is a good deal. I don't care who you are. I got a lot more out of this than God will ever get. I didn't get what I deserved. I'll tell you that. So we get a reconnection with God. The hands on the Sistine Chapel come together. I get to visit with God. I get to go into the place that only the high priest could go one time a year in the Holy of Holies. But when he tore that veil at the cross, the Bible said the veil was torn from top to bottom. And when it was fulfilled where the angels were crying in Isaiah chapter 6, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, the whole world is filled with His glory. No matter where you go right now, you can experience the glory and the power of God. It used to not be that way. Only a very select few could walk into that place, but now anybody can walk into the presence of God. God has opened the door for all of us. Good things come out of a cross. Good things come out of a man being willing to say yes to everything. Love came pouring forth out of that cross experience. At the cross, we were able to overcome the distortion that came to us after the fall. We are all messed up. We're distorted. We're not like Adam was. We are fallen. We are in this existential situation, and it's impossible to look at us now and tell how far we've fallen, but we are messed up in our minds and in our spirits. The Bible says your heart is deceitfully wicked beyond imagination. Who can know it? You can't tell how bad it is, how far we've fallen. But at the cross, we overcome the distortion and we begin to make our ascent. We are the prodigal that comes up out of the pig pen and begins to make his or her way back up to the Father's house. At the cross, lives are changed. At the cross, families are restored. And at the cross, heaven becomes a real possibility for all of us. Praise God. At the cross, and only by the cross. His cross and my cross. His cross and our cross. Paul wrote to these folks and said, we marvel at your love for one another and at your faith that's growing. And he says, I know you're seeing trouble on every hand. And I know people are hating you and people are hurting you. And I know that it's costing you something to live for God. But look at what's happening. They're going through this season of trouble, real trouble in their life. And every good component in the kingdom of God in their lives is ascending. It's not being stifled. It's not being suffocated. The good things are not being crushed by the trouble. But the trouble becomes a fertile ground for the growing up of all of these wonderful promises that God. So don't be wailing about the trouble. Step up and embrace the trouble. Step right into it with the kingdom of God as wind in your sail and let God take you through it and let God raise you up in the midst of it. Somebody say praise the Lord. Mark 14:3. And being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, that Jesus sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment at spikenard, very precious. And she broke the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. They murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For you have the poor with you always. And whosoever you will, you may do them good. But me you have not always. He said, she has anointed my body for the burial. But it took the breaking of the external to release the precious that was on the inside. In that supper scenario, that woman breaking the box and anointing the body is giving you preaching beyond the range of any preacher. She breaks the box, who in the first instance is a physical box with a precious ointment inside. But on down the symbol or the symbolic or the metaphorical trail, the box is the body of Jesus. And as it's broken, the precious ointment runs out, and his body, which is the church of the living God, is anointed with something very, very precious. On down the metaphorical trail, your body, your life, your physical existence has to be broken. He said, everyone that will fall upon this stone will be broken. But upon whom this stone falls, they'll be ground to powder. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You have an option. The option is you fall on him and your life breaks apart. And then he reassembles you. Or the stone in judgment falls upon you and grinds you to powder. I'm not really smart, but that's an easy choice. That is an easy choice. Our lives break. And as our lives break, the sweetness. You'll never minister at a high level until you're broken. You'll never be a blessing to anybody else until you're broken. You'll never experience the richness, the goodness of God until you're broken. And that chain just continues to run. The broken box releases the sweet anointing oil on the body of Jesus. The scripture says, 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Our vessels, our lives are broken on the cross. It's the cross. You say, well, I can't be nailed to a cross. There's some fruitcakes come Easter that will literally be nailing themselves to a cross. This happens every year in Central South America. It happens in the Philippines. It's a wild and a strange idea that comes to them. Its roots are in that idea that you can suffer enough for your own sin. Forget it. You'll never suffer enough for your own sin. But one drop of what Jesus has can change your whole destiny. But our lives then are, what is our cross? Our cross is a cross of separation. Our cross is saying no to Egypt and yes to heaven. Saying no to the world and yes to the things of God. Our lives are broken on a cross of holiness and on a cross of obedience to the word of God. And on a cross where our flesh cries out for one thing, but we take mastery over our flesh and we say, no, we're serving God. You are not taking us down into hell. And you got to speak to your flesh. When you break on that cross of separation and obedience to God, the anointing oil of God flows through your life in a way that is impossible without it. Paul says to the church at Thessaloniki, he says, it's amazing. We're rejoicing in you because you're growing in every good measure of life in the kingdom of God, and you're suffering terrible persecution all at the same time. It doesn't suffocate the good things. It becomes a fertile ground for the growth of the good things. There's a broad biblical theme here. Are you okay? There's a broad biblical theme about testing and trying and trials and suffering and the fact that it produces good things. Listen to James 1 verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Somebody is having a terrible trial right now. Just shout about it a little bit. I'll give you a minute. Now, I don't know how to read your response, but when you're going through a terrible time in your life, that's when you really worship God. James says, count it all joy when you're going through these trials and temptations. Knowing this, and he knows the same thing that we're discussing here today, that the trying of your faith, the things you encounter, the adversarial forces, the obstacles in your way, they produce a fertile growing ground for all of the good things that God wants to grow up in you. Knowing this, the trying of your faith works patience. Let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You thought if you had enough money, you could be perfect. Life would be perfect. If you had the right woman or you had the right man, life could be perfect. But that's not where life gets perfect. Life gets perfect when you encounter the obstacle, when you encounter the suffering, when you encounter the choice you have to make for God. And you say, I don't understand it all, but I'm walking right on through it. I'm going to say yes to God. In the midst of it, in that place, you grow and it becomes a fertile growing ground for you to grow up into what God has called you to be. Praise God. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You're not going to be anymore spiritually standing at the great refrigerator of life, looking in it at 2 o'clock in the morning, wondering what it is that you're craving. But you're going to lay your head down on a pillow and you're going to be happy with what God is doing. And you're going to give the night and the next day to God, completely relaxed in the hand of God, with peace down in your soul and a confidence that God does everything well. He never makes a mistake and he loves you with all of his heart because he came down from glory and took a sword and a spear in the side because of his great, my goodness gracious, I can sleep like a baby knowing that a God like that has my back. When I close my eyes at night, I'm not worried about it at all because God is a good God. Praise God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. If we stop right there, it'd be great. But he says, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Everyone say, that I may know him. Say, I want to know him. Turn to your neighbor and say, I want to know Jesus. In the power of his resurrection. And in the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, I don't have anything here that could read the decibels there. But it fell off quite a bit when you talked about suffering. I want to know him. What's happening? Well, we're going to get resurrected. It's going to be great. The blessings of God are coming. The joy of God is coming. All these good things. But you can't get that without this. And this is the fellowship of his sufferings. See, that's where they go when they nail themselves to crosses. I've seen little ladies crawling on their hands and knees. Their little knees were bloody. They were going down to kiss the statue of the Virgin Guadalupe. And it's an amazing thing, but it's been inculcated into them that if they would just suffer like that, that they can help buy their own salvation. That's not the kind of suffering. He wants you to suffer, but it's not that kind of suffering. Otherwise, we just line you up over here and have somebody beat you with a radiator hose for about 20 minutes. And man, we'd suffer together and go have lunch and we'd be all right with God. But that's not the kind of suffering he wants. Is he wants you to say yes to the word of God. When the word of God says, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Then I'll be your God. He said, touch not the unclean thing. He said, don't have fellowship. If you're light and that's darkness, what fellowship has light with darkness? That's where the suffering comes in. When your girlfriend won't live for God, but you gotta live for God and it breaks your heart. When your boyfriend won't live for God, when your husband won't learn how to pray, but you gotta pray anyway. My God, these are the places where the human heart suffers, but this is the suffering that raises up a mighty man of God and a mighty woman of God and a strong family in the household of faith. Somebody say praise the Lord. Somebody just tell Jesus yes right now. Come on, somebody tell him yes. I'm going to do what you say. I'm going to live like you want. I'm going to go where you call me. I'm going to do what you've called me to do, God. Praise God. Praise God. The Bible's full of worship. I've got to be a worshiper. It's not my nature. I'm an introvert. Not my nature to worship like that or draw attention or to be a spectacle. I had an abusive situation in my home as a child, and I learned how to be invisible, and I learned how to disappear. And I'm 61 years old, and when I'm celebrated right now, it still makes me cringe. But worship is a mandate in the Word of God. So excuse me, Sally, if it's time to worship, I'll be down front with all these young men. I'll just come down here. And the Bible said, praise him with the timbrel and praise him with the dance. And I'm going to do that. But it took a little while to get acclimated to that. I could not listen to my inner counsel on that. I had to listen to the word of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. So the suffering the scripture's talking about for the child of God is the suffering that precipitates out of our saying yes to the kingdom of God, because it's going to cost us culturally. It's going to cost us in terms of what we have developed as appetites to this point thus far in our lives. But if you're going to know him, you're going to know him in the power of his resurrection, and you're going to know him in the fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain the resurrection of the dead. The ultimate metric, the ultimate criteria for knowing him is obedience to his word. I don't meet anybody in Birmingham that's not already saved. Everybody's saved. The gangbangers are saved. Crackheads are saved. Everybody's saved. And every other one is a prophet or prophetess. I know this because that's what they tell me. Hello, Prophet Jones. I'm a minister. Everybody's a minister. They're like, my word. The whole city of Birmingham is tax exempt. But the metric for knowing him is not a title over your door, or a card in your pocket, or your name on a roll, but the metric for knowing him is obedience to his word. Have you said yes to the word of God? John said here, by this we know that we know him. What an interesting phrase. By this that we know him if we obey his commandments. Somebody say praise the Lord. And so this is really easy. You don't obey the commandments, you don't know him yet. Praise God. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Yeah, me and Jesus. We got our own thing going. Well, there's no such thing as your own thing. It's a body, sweetheart. You got to be a part of the body. And it's lockstep. We all say yes to the same things. Obedience to the word of God will bring you out. It'll bring you in. But obedience to the word of God is painful to the flesh. Praise God. What if God just asked you to do some random thing today? Could you do it? Naaman got upset. He was dying of leprosy. And all God wanted him to do was go be dunked in the River Jordan 7 times. He was upset because the prophet didn't even come out and see him. Just sent a servant out. And it was a dirty river. And he was used to the luxury of the palace of Assyria. And he wasn't going to do it till a really bright servant talked him into it and said, look, if he'd asked you to do something noble and difficult, you would have done it. And so he finally goes down. And because of what he does, he receives what he receives from God, which was perfect cleansing for his body, and the leprosy was washed away. Praise God. Obedience to the word of God is knowing God. It's painful to the flesh because, you know, God knows exactly what makes you tick. And God will do something to just perfectly designed for you to vex you. And he's vexing Peter, and he's really just digging in. He's saying, do you love me? This is after the crucifixion, and this is after Peter denied him 3 times and cussed. Peter said, no, blankety blank. I never knew him. Expletive, expletive. And now Jesus said, Simon, do you love me? He said, yeah, Lord, you know I love you. He said, Simon, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that. And this gets really exasperating, but he's doing this specifically for Peter. He's digging down, right down. And finally, Peter says, what about him? Points at John. And that's what folks like to say is, God's asking me to do this. God's putting this on me. Preachers after me about this. What about these people? These people aren't doing. You didn't do. What about him? What about him? It's not about him. It's about you. It's about what God sees in you. What needs to be worked out of you. Everybody's wired differently. Everybody's got their own idiosyncrasies. Everybody's got their own background. God knows what you need. It may not be that Kavan needs it, but it may be that Jasper needs it. You're not wise to judge yourselves among yourselves. You need to back off and just say, God, I know that you know my heart, and I know that you have my best interest in mind, and I'm going to say yes to you, whatever you ask me to do, no matter if anybody else is having to do that. Have you ever heard of personal convictions? I mean, it used to be that everybody had conviction, and that churches preached conviction, and there was a thing called conviction preaching. But it's hard enough to get people to have wholesale church-wide conviction, much less personal conviction, where you went down in a place of prayer and you dug it out for yourself, and the preacher never said a word about it, and nobody else sitting around you does it, but God just laid it on your heart, and you came to an altar and you said, God, I'm going to give this up, or I'm going to stop doing this, or I'm going to start doing this, and it doesn't matter that anybody else is involved in that. This is something precious and special that God has given me, and I know it's because he sees something in me that makes this necessary, and he and I are going to walk right through this, and it's going to be a fertile ground for something good to grow up in my life. It's going to be a little suffering at first, but God is going to grow me through suffering. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. The good thing about these epistles and these studies is that we can get on where we want and get off where we like. We're about ready to get off, Lindsay, so come. Praise God. Our problem in the general sense is that we're connected to the world and not to the things of God. The fall is a separation. We are separated from God. We are connected to our world. Our answer is to separate from the world. Our solution is to reconnect with God. It's not easy. It's sometimes painful. It's a little difficult. Praise God. Now, I'm preaching in broad terms here, but the Holy Ghost is preaching in specifics. The Word of God is preaching in specifics here. Because while I'm talking about generalizations, Some of you are already wrestling with specific items in your life. And God is saying, turn that loose. Unplug that. Shut that down. Get that out of your house. Get that out of your life. Don't argue. Don't speak back. Don't say anything other than yes or amen. Those are the only two words permissible. When God comes knocking and God comes asking or directing, the only two words you want to use are yes and amen. Just want to say, yes, Lord. I don't understand it, but yes, Lord. This is more difficult for women than it is for men. Because women want to always talk about it. But Lord, now you know, Lord. Because you think God's a man, but he's not. He's not your daddy. He's not your husband. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you are his handmaid. And you just need to say, yay, Lord. Yay, Lord. Praise God. Praise God. Whatever. You know, when God was really upset with Israel, which was most always, he told the prophet, he said, go get the Rechabites. And the Rechabites were the children of Rechab. And years and years ago, I mean centuries before, this old man had told his kids, we're not ever going to drink wine. We're never going to build a house. We're going to live in tents. We're going to be Bedouin. And that's how we're going to live. Hundreds of years later, by the time of Jeremiah, these guys are still teetotalers. And you couldn't, by force, make them live in a house. They lived in tents. God said, Jeremiah, bring them into the house of the Lord. Put bowls of wine out in front of them and tell them to drink. Order them to drink. And he did. And they drew up and they said, no, our father, he instructed us. And we're still doing that to this day. And God just said, oh, that my people would be as responsive to me as these are to their father. They won't hear and they won't obey. But in hearing and obeying, when it hurts you, it's easy to give God things that don't cost anything. It's easy to give God things that you agree with and that you don't really like anyway. But when God asks you for something that's really special and precious to you, and he will, he'll say, turn that boy loose. Turn that girl loose. Don't pursue this. God, this is the job I've wanted all my life. Don't chase after that. Stay right here. Stay close to me. This can take on a million different applications. But the answer in all of those is, all right, I'll do that right now. Ooh. Anybody giving God anything that hurt? Anybody give anything to God that hurt? But looking back on it, you can say, it's the best decision I ever made. I gave something that I didn't really need, and I gained something that I can't live without. I gave something that I didn't really understand the danger in, and I gained something that's more precious than gold. God really knows what he's doing. Let's stand. Let's just begin to pray all over the house right now. The altar's open. If somebody would just like to come right now, just drop something on this altar. Just come on. Somebody wants to come and just make their commitment new. Somebody wants to come and get to where you need to get to, and you just want to ask God, what is it, God, that I need to do to get there? What is it, God, that I need to do to be where you're bringing me in my life and my house and my family? Hallelujah, hallelujah. Let's pray, let's pray. Now call out, cry out to God. They cried unto the Lord and he heard their cry. Go ahead and from the depth of your heart, come on. This morning we're going to cry out to God. Lift up your voice. I know you got a voice in there. Come on, cry out to God today. Jesus, 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 I need you. I want you, Jesus. God, I need you to speak to me, to teach me. God, I need you moving in my life, my family, my home. Tell me, Jesus. Church, look around. There's some folks here that need the Holy Ghost. Hallelujah. Gonna give you everything.
With hope.